We are going to continue on in our study. We have been looking at some, if you will, hot button or, cultural issues that as a church and as Christians we deal with and things that that we're going to be faced with now and as time moves forward, things that are going to continue to confront us and become even possibly more problematic in regard to sharing the gospel. Two important things about this is, number one, as Christians, we're evangelists. And one of the reasons I believe it's important for us to talk about these things is we're going to face these in our evangelistic work. And so knowing that, I think, and thinking these things through on the front end is important. Number two is the impact it'll have on Christians. Christians will be impacted by this. Satan's going to tempt some of us to compromise our faith at times. And so we need to be prepared and to stand up against those things. And so that's why we're talking about them. We spent some time kind of introducing our study. And today I'm going to move into some more directly into these hot button issues. Just to kind of introduce the topic for today and next week, next couple of weeks possibly, is recently in the news, we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but the government signed a new law. It's called the Respect for Marriage Act, and it endorses and codifies protections for homosexuality and for homosexual marriage, I should say more specifically. And there's a threat, and we'll see what happens, that even those of us who and others who hold to the biblical view of marriage may find ourselves losing, nonprofits losing tax-exempt status, maybe even prosecution in some instances. I found it interesting yesterday or the day before I was watching the news, and there's a lady who was standing outside of an abortion clinic in England. I know it's England, it's not here, but I think it sometimes what happens there often affects what happens here. A lady standing outside on the street was arrested, not because she was holding a sign, not because she was inhibiting anybody from getting into the abortion clinic. She was simply standing on the street and praying in her head, not even out loud. She was arrested for that. Now, I don't know what's going to happen to her from here, but it does, I think, demonstrate the changing climate. And I think these things are important for us to think about now and what's our reaction to them. The momentum in our culture has been steadily increasing toward a degradation of sexual relationships. And in other ways as well. I'm fascinated to consider the last decade or so. On June the 15th, 2015, the Supreme Court ruled in a 5-4 decision that the 14th Amendment obliges states to license same-sex marriages and to recognize same-sex marriages from other states. And within the very recent past, we have been hearing the term transgenderism has been used more frequently. You may remember just a little bit ago, Vanderbilt got into trouble because they were performing transgender surgeries on children and were looking to, casserole that. They of course, when they got found out, tried to back out of it and say they weren't doing it, when clearly they were, and now have promised to stop that practice. You think about those things. You know, transgenderism is just the latest in the degradation of human sexuality and God's created order. So over the next couple of weeks, I want to talk about some of these bigger issues of things like transgenderism and homosexuality and adultery and, you know, divorce and remarriage and those kind of things as we move forward. I was trying to think about how to handle these things. I don't know the best way, so I'm going to go in a backwards order. So we're going to talk about transgenderism first. I think there could be lots of different ways you handle it, but I'm going to move backwards in time dealing with each of these issues. But before we do that, I want to talk about sexuality, not getting into details kind of stuff, but just a biblical view of human sexuality
from God's
perspective. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1. I know we've been there a little bit here recently, but we have to start here. How does God view these things? And then I want to look at some things, some of the possible reasons for the degradation of it. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:26. God, in the climactic moment of his creation, says what? Somebody read those two verses, please.
And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
All right, so in creation, especially when it comes to mankind, there are really two parts to creation. There are two types of creation that God did. Number one, as most of Genesis 1 is all about, is what? Creation of flesh and material, right? What we see around us, our world, right? That was the other element of creation is the spiritual creation of human beings, right, and of the spiritual world, right? You think about things like angels. When were they created? Well, they were created this week. Now, the Bible does not tell us at what moment they were created in that week, but if you go to Exodus 20, I think it's verse 11, tells us that all things that were created in heaven and in earth were created in that six-day period. And so God is doing a balancing act here, isn't he? He's created two different worlds, if you will, the spiritual world and the physical world. Now let's go. And so, going into the text, he created him, created them male and female, created them in the image of God. That's the spiritual element. And then the physical element, he created them what? Male and female. Two different genders, sexes, male and female. And so he created them to what? We'll go to Genesis 2. Go to Genesis 2. We'll read this and we'll talk about that question. God created them with a purpose. Let's go down to verse, a little bit longer reading. Somebody read 18 through 24.
And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would all call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up his flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made him a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, there is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.
So you see here more of a detailed description of what occurs in 26, 27, chapter 1. And so God forms Adam, and for a certain period of time, Adam is there by himself. And what does God acknowledge about that existence? It's not good that he's alone. It's not good for us to be alone. I know some of us enjoy our alone time, but that's not God's intention. His intention is what?
That we help each other.
That we help each other. It's his intention that we marry. That's his intention. It's not good that man's alone. He needs a helpmeet. And it's interesting that God forms Eve from his very body. There's a special significance to that. And he almost is almost like a puzzle being taken apart and then put back together. Adam and Eve, they need one another. He says there twice that it's he says, number one, it's not good he's alone. I'll make for him a what?
Help me.
He says that, I believe, twice in that text, and emphasizing the need for Adam and Eve. And then later, when Adam sees her, how does he describe her?
Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh.
Like, there, we are two pieces of a puzzle that are coming together to be united. Paul would describe it to the Corinthians as when two people marry, it's almost as though they're one spirit with one another. And that's the close union between a husband and wife. He also say here in the text that when it's time for a young man to get married, he needs to go get married.
Leave his father and mother and do what?
That's right. Cleave to his wife. Interesting kind of terminology, isn't it? Cleave to your wife. Now, let's fast forward. Let's go to Hebrews 13:4. Hebrews 13:4. What does the Hebrews writer say in regard to marriage?
Marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God would judge.
He says the marriage bed, he's talking to the sexual relationship between a husband and wife, is what?
Undefiled.
There's nothing immoral or wrong in regard to sexuality within marriage. But it's interesting, right on the heels of that, what does he say? Anything outside of that. Any kind of sexual relationship outside of that marriage between a husband and a wife is what?
Sin.
It's sin. And that they will be what?
Judged.
And the emphasis there is they're going to be judged as sinners, right? That they're going to be condemned for what they're doing. Jesus in Matthew 19 says that God joins together a husband and wife, not the preacher, not the government, but God brings those two together. And so that's God's outlet for sexual behavior. But we said at the beginning, God in creating man both performed creative works of flesh and what? Spirit. Let's go to Romans 7. Romans 7. Paul will speak about this. All right, so if you go to, I want to just look at a few verses here. Let's go down to verse 7. So he asks a similar rhetorical question. It's the same question or a similar question to the one he asked in Romans 6, 1. And what is the question?
Is the law sin?
So we what?
Is the law sin?
Is the law sin? What did he ask in 6, 1?
Shall we continue in sin?
Shall we continue in sin? Here he asks, is the law sin? And what law is he talking about? When he says the law, is the law sin? What
the law?
Law
is,
what?
The law of Moses.
Law of Moses. That's what's under discussion here. So when you see the word law, he's not talking about the New Testament. He's not talking about any governmental law. He's talking about the Old Testament law.
Because he's talking to the Jews.
Well, he's talking to Jewish Christians, right? And so he says, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? Now, why does he say that? What's that question about? Well, he's just talked about how in Christ we're freed, or the Jews, who now Christians, have been freed from the old law. No longer do they have to live under its precept. They've been freed from that, and now they've entered into a covenant relationship with Jesus. So now they have a new law in that they've been united with. I'll show you why I'm bringing this up. So, let's see. He says, later, he says, yet if it had not been for the law, what? I would have not known sin. What is sin?
Separation from
God. What is it?
Separation from God.
Separation from God.
Violation of law.
Violation of law, right? So, it's a transgression of the law of God. It's a misstep or a step outside of the law of God. All right. So he says, how would we have known sin unless what? We had the law. The law was given to teach us about sin. Notice as he goes on, he talks about he talks about coveting in the verse 7. You know, and why we shouldn't cover. Let's see. So verse 12, let me just start at verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So in order for there to be sin, there must be law. There must be law. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that produced life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. Does the law condemn us? No. What condemns us? Sin. Our conduct, our response to the law. That's what produces sin. All the law does is what? Tells us what's right, what we should do. Okay. There's a lot here. And I don't have time to deal with everything Paul brings up, but I'm trying to bring out a point. So let's go down to verse 21. So you can tell, what's he talking about? What's the context? He's talking about his response to the law. And he's being the general example of all human beings, except for Jesus, in regard to the law. All right, so verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. My inner being, what's he talking about?
His soul.
His soul, his spirit, right? But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What body? The physical body, the flesh. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, through Jesus Christ. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So, what's Paul driving at here? What do you think he's driving at?
It's just a war of the body and the spirit. You know, our body wants to go one way, but our spirit needs to go another, and so we have to have the spirit keep the body in line. I mean, and all the thoughts and the actions that, you know, are against God or that are against the things that He's told us to do, we have to, you know, keep our spirit balanced.
Yeah, so our spirit really has to control our body, but our body wants to what? Take over control. He wants to do what it wants to do. It's drawn to these things, and so it wants to do them. You think about James. Is it James 3? It talks about our tongue is a raging fire, that it's untamable. Our tongue is just a member of the flesh. All right, what is he saying? It's drawn toward disaster. It wants to speak these things that we should not speak. And so it's incumbent on us that we do what with our tongue? We control it, just like a bit in the horse's mouth. We've got to take control. We cannot let it control us. We think about lust. Jesus talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. When we think about our eyes want to what? Linger on impure things. Well, what do you have to do? You have to find a way to control it. Now, he gives us that very kind of dramatic picture. He says, if your right eye, condemns you, pluck it out, right? It'd be better for you to enter into heaven with one eye than to have two. And he talks about other members of your body. But the point of all that is to understand that as human beings, we live in two worlds. Now, we often don't, there are many who never recognize that. And the only way we would know that is how?
Through the Scripture.
I mean, the Bible is what illuminates this for us. Left to our own devices, man will almost 99 times out of 100 will devote himself toward the flesh in some way. Now, our desires may be different, but the end is the same. Just to illustrate this, let's look at a few examples from the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 6. Let's go to Genesis 6. So you've had creation. In chapters 1 and 2, you had man leaving the garden, chapter 3. You had Cain killing Abel, chapter 4. Chapter 5, man is advancing. This is when we see Enoch pictured there, and Enoch taken up with God. He's a man who stood out in his generation because of his righteousness. But how was everybody else doing? Go to chapter 6. Let's see 1 through 7. Somebody read those first seven verses, if you don't mind.
Now it came about when Noah.
If you back up to verse 1.
It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives from them, and whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those who were the mighty men, who were of old men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. 7-2.
Yeah, go ahead.
The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made him.
Disturbing text. Now, unfortunately, some will come to this text and talk all kinds about weird theologies about angels and mankind. That's not what's going on here. It's not angels for various reasons, but one of the main reasons is we know angels are not gendered as human beings. They don't have gender. They're not going to enter into sexual relationships with mankind. They can't. It's an impossibility. So when we look at this, let's set that aside. That's not what's going on here. What is going on here? Number one, man is doing what God told him to in one way, which is what? What's verse 1 tell us? He's taking wives, but he's multiplying, right? When God said, go and be fruitful, multiply. So God wanted man to get married, to have children, for his children then to continue on doing the same. But there's a problem. And you have these two groups of individuals listed. You had the what? Sons of God and what? The daughters of man. Now, he's using those two to illustrate a point here. What was happening?
It seems to me like the best of men were even messing up.
Mm-hmm. We know that because why? What does he say about the heart, the mind? It was evil continually. So sons of God, not angels, but these are those who maybe wanted to do what was right, but then gave in to what? Their passion. And an interesting passion through the sexual outlet is what drove man away from God. And, of course, it gets to such a point where man's so degraded, even in his thinking, that he cannot even think right. Like, he's so impure. And that's why God, and I think it's important to note here, he says it twice. He grieved him. It made him feel sorry that he'd made man. Well, why? Well, it's because of what man's done. And I think it's also interesting to know what God says earlier when he said, why cannot, my spirit, verse 3, shall not abide in man forever. Why?
Because he's flesh.
So again, what's going on? Man's fleshly appetites are controlling him to the point he can't even see the how evil he's become spiritually. And so you see here how man has been overtaken by his flesh. Just a couple other examples here. Genesis 19, we have the angels. They have already been to visit Abram and Sarai. They have reaffirmed God's promise to bring about a child. And then they go on to visit Lot. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, or Abram, is now where? In Sodom. He's living there in the city of Sodom. The angels come to visit him. Now, if you look in the text there, the men come into town, and they're going... which are really angels, by the way, they are going to sleep outside. And what's Lot's response?
Terrified.
He's terrified. Why is he terrified?
He tells them they can't, because if they do, they'll be abused.
Yes. And so he emphatically begs and pleads with them to come into his home and to eat with his family and to stay there. Somehow, word's gotten out, though. There are visitors in town. And so the men gather at the door of Lot. And they ask that Lot, or they demand that Lot send those men out that we may, what? Know them. It's a sexual act they're wanting to do. Don't let people tell you differently. It has nothing to do with hospitality. And Lot then, of course, offers his daughters. He says, take them instead. But they're so degraded in their thinking, they have no desire for women. They only desire men. Just evil. And that's the whole reason those angels are there, aren't they? Why did they come to Sodom? Is that why they came?
Well, they came to destroy him, actually.
They came not to destroy the city. God did that through raining and fire. They came to save Lot. I also think it's interesting. You read the text there. You want to get a picture of Lot. And why does his wife look back? What did the angels have to do to get Lot to leave? They had to drag them out of town. Even though Lot knew what was going to happen and his family, they still had to be dragged out of town. So, we'll revisit this passage later, but again, you just see the evil. Now, later on in 24, God does rain down brimstone and fire upon the city of Sodom, completely destroys it because of its evil. Jude 1:7 says that the reason God did that was because they went after strange flesh. It's the same idea that you find in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, with the strange fire with the two sons of Aaron. My brain went blank there for a minute. But they went after what? Strange flesh. They had went away from the order that God originally set up. One more example, and then we'll move on. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And let's read 24 and 25. Romans 1, 24 and 25.
Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator? Who is blessed forever? Amen.
There's so much here to deal with, and we're going to come back to this passage a couple of times throughout, but a couple of things I want to say here is God did what? He gave them up. What does that mean? He gave them up to a debased mind. What does it mean God gave them up?
He wrote them up. He stopped even attempting to get them to repent.
Is there a certain time when God will when God will cease trying to warn us? Trying to draw us back. Is there a time?
Yes.
You keep that in mind. God will eventually say, I've warned you enough. I've tried enough. You think about with Nineveh, Jonah was their last hope. Now, they did repent, which is good, but God was ready to destroy Nineveh. But because they repented, finally, he relented for a while. But does God eventually say, okay, you got what you want? That's what he did in Genesis 6, isn't it? Isn't that what he did in Genesis 19? I'm done warning. I'm done trying. It's interesting. Earlier, Abraham, when you find out what God was going to do to Sodom, what did Abraham do? He tried to negotiate with God. He said, if there's 100 people, will you not destroy it? For 100 people, you surely wouldn't destroy it. What about for 50? What about for 20? What about for 10? Sad thing was what? There weren't even 10. There may even have been less than 5. It might have been less than 1.
You can almost argue Lot wasn't really righteous either, because they had to drag him out, even when he knew the wickedness was there.
So there's this conflict within man. And this is a battle that we're all on the precipice of. This battle between our spirit in our flesh. It's at war. Anytime a man is on the beach, and what's out there? And his eyes want to do what? Want to linger, to look. You're online. You see an image. Your eyes want to do what? Linger. What is that? What's going on there? What?
Temptation.
It's the flesh saying, I really want to see that. I want to feel that. I want to experience that. And so as Christians, we are in this constant battle, and we have example after example of those individuals who gave in. And some, it continued to the point where they were just overcoming it. There's so much more we could talk about with this. But I just wanted to illustrate the conflict within each of us. Again, Galatians 6 and verse 1. What does Paul say to the brethren there? If anyone is overtaken in a trespass, what? Help him. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Doing what? Lest you also be tempted. And so there's that reality that we live in and that our culture is in. So we cycle down toward these things. Next week, I want to go into... Well, let's talk about this just for a minute. So why is sexual sin... We're going to talk specifically about sexuality. Why is that, or is that different than other sins? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to note a few things here. We don't have time to read all of it today. I might come back to this next week. But I want you to notice what's going on here. Let's see. The end of verse 13. The body is not meant for what? Sexual or fornication or sexual immorality. Now, the body is meant for, within the confines of marriage, sexuality. Again, Hebrews 13:4. That is the proper place for that. And it is perfectly acceptable and moral for it to be there. Outside of there, it becomes something sinful. It becomes a transgression. Notice as he goes on, is not meant for sexual morality, but what? For the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Isn't that interesting? What does he mean by that? And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Notice, every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But sexual morality, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought for a price. So glorify God in your body. So I think it's fascinating here that Paul says there is a difference here in regard to sin and it's the way God sees it. Sexual morality is different. Now, all sin leads us where? If left unforgiven, to hell. But there is a difference in sexual immorality. And part of it will go back, we'll go back to Romans chapter 1. Part of it has to do with creation. And that sexual sin is actually not just any sin, but it is a sin against creation itself. We'll talk about that next week. Any questions or comments? All right. Thank you all. We'll be dismissed. We'll rejoin for worship in just a few minutes.